There are many, many passages of Scripture to which I could refer. So many that I've put them all up here because you couldn't probably keep up with all of them. But I do want to start reading from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Just listen and receive God's holy and inspired word and have His Spirit illumine your eyes and work it into your heart as you hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father, Your Scriptures are replete with references to Your love. But Your love isn't nebulous. It's not just an emotive gushing forth of some affection. It is solid. It is real. It is truthful. It is holy. It is glorious. It is beautiful. And it is very powerfully specific through Your Son. Thank You, Father, for loving us first, for we never ever would have loved You apart from that. Help us now as we look to many portions of Your word to grasp who it is that You have called us to be because of this great love. Help me, Father, to let Your word shine forth and not my opinions. Let Jesus Christ be praised in Jesus' name. I want you to think of the most beautiful place on earth. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've been there yourself and experienced it. It might have been standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and its breathtaking vista of just sheer enormity before you. Maybe it was the first time you saw the ocean, whether the Atlantic on the east or the Pacific on the west coast, and the vast, unending horizon that stretched out there before you. Maybe you've been gone for some time, and it was just the sight of home upon arriving there. Home. Familiarity, comfort, routine. I doubt that when I ask that question, if any of you immediately thought of you in this place. Maybe the gathered assembly, the church. Maybe the building comes to mind with its steeple and its white siding and green trim. Perhaps it could have been of a special time here, a wedding or funeral or baby dedication. But when I asked that question, did your mind immediately say, the people known as Albion Evangelical Free Church is the most beautiful place on earth to be every single Sunday? It's true. I'm convinced it's true, not just because I'm the pastor. I'm convinced it's true because of what God's Word tells us. We're going to see that, not just this morning, but over the next several weeks. This is the most beautiful, most glorious, most wonderful place to be every single Lord's Day. There's no place I'd rather be on a Sunday than gathering with God's people. It is better than a marvelously clear lake absolutely full of fish, and yes, I said that. It is better than having 50-yard line seats for the Viking-Packers game at UFC Stadium. It's better even than receiving news of a grandson being born. Gathering with you, God's people, makes this the best place on earth without doubt, without question, without equivocation. And I will argue with you about that. Oh, I know there's been blips in history, both in the church at large, generally speaking, and probably even here at Albion. There have been failures on the part of God's people, you and maybe even some of her shepherds. The sinful natures of its inhabitants rise up on occasion and, well, as one pastor put it, sheep bite. I don't know if we'll ever recover what we once thought we had pre-COVID. And you and I could both tell stories that make this seem perhaps like it's not the best place, most beautiful place on earth every single Sunday. But I am convinced, not simply through my conviction as your pastor, not simply on the basis of experience, but I am convinced on the basis of Scripture, God's Word, that this gathered assembly is every single time it is together the most beautiful place on earth to be, and you should long to be here and see it. To God, each local gathering of believers is glorious and special to Him. When His Word is faithfully proclaimed, it is pleasing in His sight. When hearts are lifted up to Him in genuine praise and worship, He is delighted. When men and women, young or old, come to faith in Christ or grow in their faith in Christ, it is a thank offering unto the Lord. When the Lord's Supper is observed, when prayers are offered up, yes, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Heavenly Father, the church is indeed the very best, most beautiful, glorious place on earth to be every single Sunday. And so for the next six Sunday mornings, I want to set this forth to you. Now, we've just come out of a long extended series in the Gospel of Matthew. I think I related last Sunday as I finished Matthew 28. We'd spent nearly 3 years and 90-some sermons, 45 to 46 hours worth of hearing God's Word as we walk through Scripture. For 6 weeks before I then, in the middle of September, dive into the book of Daniel, I want us to consider the church and what it means to belong to this most beautiful place on earth. There'll be some passages I open up otherwise, like you'll see this morning. The burden of proof is always upon you to say otherwise, because the preponderance of Scripture says this is the most glorious, most wonderful, most beautiful place to belong to. As I do that, my prayer has been that you'll see it, that you'll embrace it, you'll love it, that if you're not a part of it, you'll become a part of it. Not just as a regular attender. That whole notion, regular attender, is a modern myth. It's only existed in the mindset of most evangelical Christians and churches for about the last 100, maybe 150 years at the most. Before that, membership was always the accepted expectation. And I definitely don't want you to just be an occasional shower-upper. That's a term I made up. A make it when I can or when I want to. That tells everybody around you that this is not the most beautiful place on earth to you. No, no, no. My urgent prayer for all of us is that we take this on, this entity called the church, the body of Christ, this local gathered assembly known as Albion Evangelical Free Church, because I'm convinced that's what God wants of each one of His children who come to this place. I'm going to be drawing heavily upon three specific books that I highly commend to you. The first is by Megan Hill, who is a pastor's wife. It's called A Place to Belong, Learning to Love the Local Church. And as a pastor's wife, she's learned to do this. And it's a marvelous book. I read this on study leave last October. I pored over it, taking copious notes. I'm leaning heavily upon her direction here. Another one is a small little book, and I won't deal with a lot, but it's called Corporate Worship, How the Church Gathers as God's People by Matt Merker. It's a Nine Marks Ministries book. This, too, is a wonderful book. I highly commend it. And then finally, oh, by a dear brother who is a pastor from Scotland. His name is Sinclair Ferguson, and he's written this wonderful book called Devoted to God's Church. Probably none better than Ferguson to write about this. He's a professor, a theologian, and a pastor. I commend these to you. You can borrow them when I'm done preaching. But if you were going to draw upon some books from just about the church and belonging to it and what it is, I've just drawn a selective sample of six books. There's a stack for you. You can borrow any of these now if you'd like. But I have a whole shelf and a half, probably about 50 books at least, just on the church, what the church is, what it's to be, and why we should love it so very much. Now, as you listen this morning and the next several Sundays, I think some of what I preach is probably going to seem very, very obvious to you. And you're going to say, well, Pastor Kevin, I already knew that. Well, then I always ask, if it's so obvious, then there should be no need of the vast number of passages in God's Word spent pointing out the need and the warning, if it's avoided, of belonging to the church. If it's so obvious, then I should never have to strive to convince anyone to become a member. They should, as they come and they say, this is where I want to be, this is where I want to belong, and they come and they say, how do I become a member? But that doesn't happen. I have a membership class right now. I could have had a potential of 48 of you. So, we need to consider, what is it that God loves? What does God love? The whole theme for this morning is seeing that you and I, as God's people, are known as the beloved. The beloved. What does God love? God loves a great many things. We know this. But above all these many things, He loves His people. If you are one of His, by grace through faith in Christ, know this now. If you've ever doubted it, He loves you. He seeks your good. He desires to see you grow in holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. And if you are one of His people, you are already part of this vast, universal, and what we learned this morning in the membership class, invisible entity called the church. But you, right here this morning, are God's visible entity. Beloved people in this world. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ is how Jude started his short little letter. You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And in Revelation it says, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Who is it that lives in this beloved city? His beloved. The saints, those who have gone before us, and you and I will dwell there someday. What does God love? He loves His people. They are beloved by Him. Well, how did they get this way? Because they probably weren't always that way. Now, I read this passage earlier, so I won't take the time to reread it. But beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. He loved us first. Prophet Jeremiah put it this way. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The psalmist said it very similarly. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That means from eternity past through eternity future, which means there was never any real beginning of it. He's always loved us, and He always will. His beloved, His people, on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. What does God love? He loves his beloved. How did they get this way? He set his love upon us, and then he makes his love visible. He didn't leave it unknown and something that we have to puzzle out and quandary over. No, no, no. He made it very visible to and through his people in a variety of ways. Let's start here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God loved his creation. He made it beautiful, gorgeous, outstanding. He pronounced it good. Then consider this. God created everything in 6 days. But do you remember how many days it took him to give instruction to Moses on how to build the tabernacle? 40. It took him 40 days to tell him how to construct this place that would be known as the dwelling place of the Lord. It was to be made beautiful and glorious as a tribute unto God and as that symbol of God's presence with his people. Then it would become a more permanent place called the temple. And then under the new covenant through Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that you and I corporately are the very temple, the dwelling place of God. We never have to invite the Holy Spirit to show up here on a Sunday morning. Do you know why? Because we are the temple of God and he is already dwelling in those who believe. And when we come and we gather together, God is here in the presence of his Holy Spirit. He is always with us. We don't have to hope that he shows up. He's already shown up. Well, you know that he has shown up might be a different story. But even prior to all of this, God made his love visible in the Exodus. He rescued his people. He set his people free. Jumping centuries down the road, he made his love visible in a very poignant and powerful display through the prophet Hosea. This is a prophet raised up and called by God to speak his word and his truth to the people of Israel. And he's told, go take a whore for your wife and love her. Love her. It's a stunning portrait of sinful man and a loving God who pursues us out of his love that he has set upon us. And then the most obvious demonstration of God's love is Jesus the Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God wants us to know his love. He's not going to leave us in the dark about it. He wants us to comprehend this love, and then he wants us to live this love out. So Paul was given this to write in Ephesians 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants us to know his love, and he wants us to love one another because of that. How was that love shown through his people? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They showed their love for God and for one another by being together, gathering together. What does God love? He loves his beloved, his people. How did we get that way? He set his love upon us. So now I want us to move on and consider, who are those whom God loves? Who are these beloved people? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, is that the picture that Scripture paints of us, however? We are a little on the unlovely side. A friend of mine on Facebook posted this week, it's an Instagram photo, you've all seen these kinds of things, I think. If only our eyes saw souls instead of bodies, how very different our ideals of beauty would be. And I thought, oh, that's a nice sentiment. It's a warm, fuzzy thought. And then I started thinking, is that what Scripture teaches? Is that what the Bible teaches? If you could see every soul, every heart around you right now, and they could see into yours, I think we'd all be ducking for cover. And that's just not my opinion. That's the teaching of Scripture about our souls, of who we were, past tense. We were indeed unlovely. In fact, we were enemies. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We were enemies. We were at war with God. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Ezekiel says that we were rebels. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. My technology is failing me here again, but that's all right. I'll manage. We were also impure. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is, and there's more to this verse, but impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you had impure thoughts always consumed by them, you were not a believer. The disobedient, it tells us in Ephesians, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's you and me, apart from Jesus Christ. And because of all of this, you are hopeless. Remember that you had no hope and were without God in the world. All this is because we were willfully, delightedly ignorant. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, finally, the worst of all, I think, we were by nature children of wrath. We were under the wrath of God. Do you want to see that soul inside of it that is under the wrath of God? It is not a beautiful thing. It is, well, needless to say, at least unlovely. It is unlovely. And yet, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. This flies in the face of our self-esteem, self-worth gospel preachers. It's not because you were so special, so unique, created in His image. Yes, you're His creatures created in His image. But He loved you simply because He chose to set His love upon you. If you believe what God's Word says, and I've only given you just a tiny smattering of verses that describe our hearts before Him, then you know, why on earth would He have ever loved me? Because He chose to do so. He is a loving, sovereign God, free to bestow that upon whom He wishes. So, therefore, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you are God's beloved, then everyone who is a part of this gathered assembly needs to be beloved by you, to you, and you need to be the same to them. Who are those whom God loves? They are people who are worth the cost. Not, as I've just pointed out, because of our inherent beauty as human beings. We were rebels and sinners and under His wrath. Not because of the goodness of our hearts. Good heavens, why did God destroy the earth in Noah's day? Because every thought and every intention of every heart was always evil all the time. We were worth the cost because God loved us. That's what makes you worthy. Not that you were worthy prior to that. He sets His affections upon you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And because of His great love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ. The verse goes on there in Ephesians. And Jesus, He willingly joined in, even as I was telling the kids earlier from Philippians chapter 2, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because of the great love with which He loved us. And by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I don't know anybody who's a member of a golf club who would probably lay down their life for another member of a golf club. That's what makes the church so incredibly, vastly different when I talk about membership. God gave his Son for us, and we are now known as the beloved. And you are to have them as beloved in your heart, even as he loves you. We have to die to this sense of self-worth, self-centered, self-righteousness. John Stott said it this way: no one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. If you see the cross and know what that cross is and what it meant and what happened there for you, why on earth would you want to be so selfish to say, I'm going to live my life as a Christian, as an individual? I'm going to stay isolated. Who are these to whom God loves? We are those who have been made beautiful. Think of that unlovely description. Enemies, strangers, hopeless, under the wrath of God. He makes us lovely. In the words of the prophet Hosea, as God spoke to him, when he had a son by that prostitute of a wife, said, name it Lo Ami, which means not my people. But because of my love for my people, they will become known as Ami, my people, because of the love of God. Jesus redeems us, he dresses us, and then he's going to present us so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You've been made beautiful. You've been made clean. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You've been made holy so that he might present the church to himself holy. Holy and without blemish, and also blameless, earlier in Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Not faultless, blameless. The accuser can never lay anything at the feet of God and say, ah, they're to blame. Never, because of Jesus Christ. And all of this, not because you were great in number, not because you're so special, not because of anything else that we could list, but because you were chosen. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You've been made beautiful. And because of that, you lack nothing. That's a hard statement. Oh, there's a lot of things I want. A lot of things I think I lack. Just not enough shelves in my study for more books. God tells us, I lack nothing in Christ Jesus. He said, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, so that you are not lacking in any gift. We've been given these great and precious promises by which we can live a godly life in the Word of God. Now, we have to be careful. You and I become the most beautiful place on earth like this right now at this moment. We are the gathered assembly known as Albion Evangelical Free Church. But you and I aren't making each other beautiful. Not like God does. Not like God does. But we can put it on display. You can put on a gold chain like a pendant or on a ring and let it shine to others. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By all this, people, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then consider this. Consider this, that you, we, it's an all y'all plural in John 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer beginning at verse 21. He says this, and that they, plural, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You and I, when we gather like this, are an answer to Jesus' prayer. We are. We're an answer to Jesus' prayer because we come together. We celebrate the communion and union we have together in Jesus Christ, which is what he was praying for right here. That makes this the most beautiful place on earth without debate or argument. Oh, and then my beloved brothers and sisters, we are filled with God's love. You don't have to manufacture this kind of love. You don't have to try to drum it up. Last week was our 40th anniversary. We had a little getaway this week, and I gave Ann one card each day and thought, oh, there's my love for you in a card. I think she'd tell you, hopefully it's more than a card. That can't do it. Can't manufacture it ourselves. It has to come from outside of us. I mean, look at us. Look around you at who is here. And then realize that you and I, by gathering here like this, in this place, at this time, are evidence of 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. When we come together, we are never more Christians than when we are together. God dwells in us by His Spirit. And so therefore, we are to love the beloved. We are to love what God loves, these people that He has made lovely and beautiful. Well, after all this, let me simply bring this all to a close by asking this. What are we to do with these people? In other words, what am I to do with you? What are you to do with me? What are we to do with each other? Scripture's answer here is plain and simple to me, anyway. And I think that's the basis of Scripture. It's meant to be clear. It's meant to be simple. It's meant to be understood. You and I are to abide in Christ. I am the vine, Jesus said. You, and again, that's an all y'all, plural. You, plural, are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Christ is in us, and we are in him if we abide in him. Therefore, we are in fellowship. We are in partnership with the very beloved Son of God. You remember what God said when he was baptized, and then later when he was transfigured on the mount, he said, "This is my beloved Son. Now you are in my Son. Therefore, you are my beloved." Jesus again prayed this, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me, Father to Son, may be in them and I in them." The same love of the Father for his beloved Son is in you and me, in Christ Jesus, the beloved. So what are we to do with the beloved, with one another? Pardon, I'm always big on grammar, and here I kind of slip through a little bit. We're to love them to grow in Christ. We are to love the beloved so that they and we would grow in Christ. This means coming to the gathered assembly in order to do it best. Yes, you can grow in Christ outside the walls of this building, but as I said, you are never more Christian, never more the church than when you are a gathered assembly in this place together. Because again, think of it. How different are we? I know we may not look radically different, but we are different. We all have different opinions, different convictions, different backgrounds, different stories, different political views, different worldviews, and so on and so forth. And yet here we are. We come and gather together because we're united in Christ, and we are the beloved, and we will love what it is that God loves. We will love one another in spite of all of our differences, be they great or small. You encourage each other with your presence here. We're not to forsake the gathering together of one another, as Hebrews 10, 24, 25 tells us. But instead, you notice the opposite of Hebrews 10, 24, 25, where it says, don't forsake the gathering together. Instead of the opposite, it says, well, then gather together. Do you know what it says? Therefore, encourage one another. The opposite of not meeting, not gathering, isn't just simply meeting. No. It's doing that so that you can encourage one another. When we come together, we encourage each other. Yes, possibly with your words, by your prayers for each other, by your acts of service to one another. But you encourage each other simply by your very presence. So think about that. You come to be encouraged, and you should. You should come to be built up in many different ways by the means that God gives us. But by your very being here, you lift others up and encourage them. And when you are gone, you can't be encouraged in the same way, nor can we be encouraged in the same way. So we love what God loves, the beloved, his people, you and me. And then we pray for them. We visit them at home. I wish that we could visit at hospitals, but they're becoming even more restricted yet again. We can serve by actually doing things with our hands and our feet for other people. And then you grow in your love for God the Father, even as you show this love toward His beloved Son, because you are looking and loving His beloved people. And then, secondly, what are we supposed to do with these beloved people? Well, you love them to show Christ. You love them to show Christ. Again, Jesus prayed that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. If we never gathered together, the world would not know or believe. Think about that for a minute. You think, oh, that doesn't really matter. I can live my life as an individual Christian. Cannot. I never see that in Scripture. We must belong to one another, because the world is depending upon seeing that, knowing that God had His Son come and take on human flesh and live perfectly righteous in His eyes and then die on the cross so that their sins can be forgiven. They know that because of us gathering together. Because we belong to one another. We are together, even as the Father and Son, inseparable. We're not flippantly showing up when we wish. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Christ in us. He leads our worship. We had delightful people using their abilities and gifts up here this morning, did we not? But it's still Christ who's leading us in worship. Sean prayed, I prayed, probably I hope you prayed as well, but it is Christ who hears our prayers. He is revealed in His Word, even as I read these passages to you this morning. And here's a delightful verse I came across this week in my study and reading of these books. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king. I spent the better part of 3 years, 90 sermons, 46 hours preaching from Matthew that Jesus is our king. He is not glorified when we forsake one another, when we don't gather together, and when we don't give ourselves over to one another. But when we do that, He is glorified as a king. People see that and they say, wow, I want what they have. I want to be a citizen of that kingdom. I want to serve that king. Being a Christian involves believing. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes you a Christian. But being a Christian is not individualistic. It is not isolationistic. Being a Christian involves belonging. The shepherd calls his sheep to be a part of his flock. If sheep are left outside the fold, if they can just kind of run in and out whenever they wish and the shepherd doesn't care, they get devoured and destroyed. Instead, he calls his sheep and they come nearer to him and to each other. So being a Christian by its very definition involves belonging. Do you love what God loves? Do you love the beloved? Then come. Belong to the beloved. Let's pray. Father, there are days when I know my own life all too well and yet still not well enough. And I think, how could it even be that you could have loved someone like me, that you should have loved someone like me, that you can still love someone like me? How can you love the likes of us, O God? And yet you do. Oh, thanks be to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you do, O Father. Let us love what you love. Let us love with hearts joined together, compassionately loving the beloved, so that the world will know.